Before we turn to Exodus this morning and get back into our series through the book of Exodus, I want to invite you to turn with me to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, where we find some important foundations, of course, of who God is, of how he created the world, that are going to help us better understand the next set of laws, of ordinances that the Lord gave to Israel in Exodus 22. Then we might see from the beginning, point number one on your outline, God established order in his creation. God established order in his creation. That God is a God of order, not chaos. And as such, he's built into his creation proper and healthy boundaries, distinctions, which are the way of life, not death. People in their rebellion against him may not like that, but it remains his world and his order. And there are consequences when we fight against these distinctions, these boundaries that he has built into his creation. When we blur the lines he has drawn, break down distinctions that he has instilled into his world, that leads to confusion, to disorder. And God, in redeeming his people out of sin, out of rebellion against him, calls them to what? We talked about this again last week. He calls us to be holy as he is holy, to be set apart, to not confuse the boundaries, the distinctions, the order that he himself has established, but to submit to it and reflect his wisdom to the world, to demonstrate the life-giving blessings of his ways. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. It all comes from him. But verse 2, at first, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. At first, before God spoke, there was formlessness. There was emptiness. There was disorder. But into verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We know from Scripture that each person of the Godhead was involved in creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we're told the Spirit moving over what was formless and void to change it, to bring it order. And we start to see that in verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. God bringing order, organization into his creation. Clear distinctions, good separations, just as he wanted things to be. And this continues as we go through this chapter on each day of creation, a separation of the waters above from the waters below, a separation of dry land from the seas, order built into vegetation. Look at the middle of verse 12. Plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God giving the ability within his creation for the producing of new life, each after its kind. What do we see? Order. Distinctions. And then the order of the sun to govern the day and the moon and stars to govern the night. And then God brings forth birds in the sky and fish in the seas, each according to their kind. God commanded them. He instilled within them the ability to be fruitful and multiply in an orderly way. And then verse 24, God brings forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts on the earth, after their kind. And finally, verse 26, God creates man in his own image. Why? To rule over everything else as his agent, bearing his image, representing him. God commands them, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion, to maintain the order, distinctions that God built into it. But then, point number two, in Adam and Eve, we sinned and brought what? Disorder into his creation. Disorder. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, brought into God's created order disorder, the blurring of good and proper distinctions at every level of life, the breaking of separations, and that leads to what? Destruction and death, as God had said. One of the basic of separations that God built into creation was the separation between him as God and us as his creatures. It's a pretty basic separation there. He is God. We are his creatures, so that we might entrust to him the authority of our lives. What is good for us? What is not good for us? That we might live to bear his image and bring glory to him. That's what gives our lives purpose, meaning, worth that is eternal and enduring. But Adam and Eve fell into the temptation of judging God, of distrusting God, thinking he was withholding something good from them. And so they violated the proper order of creation, deciding they would rule over him, putting themselves above him. And in our sin, even our sins this very day, we do the same thing, starting in our thoughts, our desires, wanting to take God's place, getting angry and impatient at others who get in our way, who disrupt our plans, who frustrate our agenda. Instead of entrusting ourselves to God as God and what he has ordained in our lives, what he has provided in our lives or has withheld in our lives, we resent that. And so we take it out. We take it out on an easier target than God. We take it out on each other, right? And all of our anger, our frustration, our impatience with one another, our anxiety, they're all manifestations of sinful pride. Failing to humbly recognize, as we talked about last week, failing to humbly recognize and remember and submit to our proper place in God's order. The distinctions, the orderliness that God intended for us to maintain in his world. But what was lost in Genesis 3? What God, in his grace and mercy, has determined to restore. What we lost in Genesis 3, God has determined in his grace and mercy to restore through the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. Well, let's now turn back to Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. And just for some review of where we were last time, a couple of weeks ago, point number three, we justly owe double retribution to God. Double restitution to God. Retribution's a part of this, but it's only one part of it. A couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 17 here. And remember how we observed God's law of restitution. The law of restitution as it applies to theft, to stealing, which is part of God's justice that he built into his universe for our good, right? Remember, it's his way of bringing peace between a thief and the one that thief stole from. And we talked about how restitution and God's justice requires two parts, both restoration and reversal. Restoration and reversal. Remember those two parts? That the one who stole his neighbor's ox or donkey or sheep had to first restore that ox or donkey or sheep. Then they had to give their neighbor one of their oxen or donkeys or sheep. That's reversal. The evil intent they had against their neighbor is reversed upon them. As we saw it declared by the Lord in Obadiah, as you have done, it shall be done to you. This is part of God's justice. This is what's called double restitution. And remember, it's to bring peace between two parties, consisting of both restoration and reversal. Well, as we examine ourselves in this before God, we talked about how we are all guilty before God of what? Of stealing from Him. Stealing what? Stealing His rightful place in our lives, that proper order He built into creation, just like our first parents. And that includes the sin of murder as well against God, because we are wanting in that to displace God as the Lord of our lives. Get Him out of our way. Take His sovereignty from Him. I'll decide what's right and wrong for myself. Each of us, Isaiah tells us, turning to what? His own way. Each person doing what is right in his own eyes. You see how this is stealing from God? This is murder. Wanting God dead, essentially. Stealing from Him His rightful place. So, what do we justly owe God? Double restitution. Double restitution, both restoration and reversal. Restoration, the return of the glory we stole from Him, the perfect obedience we owe Him, as well as the reversal of what we're guilty of in the evil intent of our hearts, murdering God in our hearts, saying essentially, what in our sin? There is no God. We talked about this at men's group last week. Essentially, in our sin, we're saying, there is no God. I'll do as I please. We owe double restitution to Him, and guess what? We have no means within ourselves to make this restitution, and thus are under eternal condemnation. But, isn't that a great word in Scripture? But in His infinite love and mercy, He provided a Savior. He provided a Savior. This is what we've rejoiced in this morning. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world, and He lived a perfectly obedient life before the Father, never stealing His glory, never displacing His authority. And then, as the perfect God-man, He went to the cross, paying the sentence of what? Death that we owed. Christ made double restitution in the place of everyone who trusts in Him. Both the restoration of what I stole and the reversal of what I owed. How? How? Through bearing my sin being imputed to Him and Him bearing my penalty, and my receiving His perfect righteousness. His righteousness imputed to me by faith. But Christ's work of restitution on the cross goes beyond us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His work of restitution extends to every part of His creation. This is how Paul can speak of in Colossians 1, for example, of God the Father through Christ reconciling all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Because Christ came to make all things new. Remember Revelation 21? Behold, I make all things new. He came to restore the disorder we brought upon the whole creation. To restore the order we lost. But in order to do so, the penalty for the disorder we caused had to be paid, had to be satisfied. Restitution with a holy God had to be made for our failure to maintain His orders as His creatures. And as sinners, again, we're unable to do that, but Christ is, and He did. And that redemptive work, that restoration work, Christian, has begun in our hearts, Paul says, as His redeemed people. In the hearts of all who are regenerated by His Spirit through the hearing of His Word and come to repentance and faith in Him as Lord and Savior, who are His followers. Paul says that we are a people who are being renewed in the inner man, even as the outer man is decaying. Having our eyes on the world to come and what will matter then. A people who have been redeemed in Christ to restore God to His rightful place. To be His, remember chapter 19, to be His holy people. His set apart, consecrated people who live for Him. A people upon whom the Spirit of God is again moving, just like in Genesis 1, 2, to make us a new creation in Christ. People who trust Him and love Him and worship Him, who once again bear His image by living orderly lives, by seeking to maintain the distinctions that God established in His creation. And that's what these ordinances in Exodus 22, verses 18 to 31 are all about. God restoring in His people His order. The proper distinctions and separations that He created. The way of life instead of our way, which is the way of death. These are laws Israel could not have kept, but which Christ perfectly kept. And so all who are by faith in Him are restored and are being renewed. So point number four, that was the longest introduction I've ever given. Point number four, God is restoring order. God is restoring order in His people who are called to be holy, set apart unto Him. Let's now look at our text, Exodus 22, beginning at verse 18. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Let's go through these laws, these ordinances the Lord gives His people here. Verse 18. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. In Egypt, spiritually, there was great disorder. There was great chaos. Remember the sorcerers we met back in chapter 7 and 8 in the court of Pharaoh? The sorcerers who used their enchantments for what purpose? To resist God's command to Pharaoh to let his people go. And we see in that the essence of sorcery, of witchcraft, still today yet. Power exerted through demons to overturn the will of God. Power exerted through demons to overturn the will of God. Seeking Satan's power to take God's rightful place from him so that we can do as we please. So what's the purpose of this law in verse 18? It's to remove from Israel the seed of disorder, of chaos, that had been planted in their hearts as they had lived in Egypt. It's then for them to put off the old man of Egypt and put on the new man in Christ, the Christ who was to come. For God's people to be his holy people, turning away from any temptation of using any power to resist his will and submitting instead to what he has said and what he has given. You want a New Testament parallel? Galatians 5, where sorcery or witchcraft is listed as one of the sinful deeds of the flesh that we're to turn away from, that we're to flee from, and by the Spirit instead to put on the fruit of the Spirit, right? To put to death the old man, put to death sorcery and witchcraft, and put on submission to the Lord. Witchcraft is a way of disorder, a way of death. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Bestiality was something else that was practiced in the ancient Near East, in the pagan nations around them, as a form of worshiping their false gods. Bestiality was a form of worshiping their false gods. People seeking to unite with their gods through this despicable act with animals that represented their false gods. But God called his people to be holy, set apart unto him, separate from the disorder of a fallen world, the way of death. And so lying with an animal would merit the death penalty. Why? Because it's an act that seeks to overturn the order God established. And we have this on so many levels in our culture today. Don't think it's going to stop with one issue. The order God established, right? Where God created man to bear his image, to have a godly and respectful dominion over the animals. Where God created each species, remember? This is why we read Genesis 1, where God created each species to reproduce after their own kind. So bestiality breaks down the distinctions God built into his creation, as well as bringing death where God intended to bring forth life, reproducing according to our own kind. So the penalty is death for the evildoer because of double restitution. These things connect. Both the restoration of the purity of Israel by removing the evildoer and the reversal of the injury to Israel, because bestiality is about introducing death into God's people. And trying to destroy God's people merits death upon you. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord, to Yahweh alone, shall be utterly destroyed. This law, of course, is an outworking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Worship the Lord only. And the punishment here is actually worse than the death called for in verses 18 and 19, because to utterly destroy here means not only to put to death the evildoer himself, but to put all his property under the ban as well. Everything he owned had to be destroyed. Why? Well, when you think about it, sacrificing. Sacrificing. What was sacrificed? An animal, right? A blood sacrifice. Sacrificing to a god other than the Lord was even worse than sorcery or bestiality, Because in that, you're denying God altogether. Remember? That animal sacrifice was a picture of the person's complete devotion here to a God other than the Lord. So you're not just messing with God's order, you're actually committing yourself to disorder. An outright denial of the Lord and an active commitment to apostasy. So this law, this ordinance in our new covenant context could pertain to someone who leaves the faith, leaves the gospel. Someone who was outwardly part of the church, but who goes out from the church and commits themselves to a Lord other than Christ. And we need to submit to the authority of Christ and his apostles in utterly dealing with that. Being clear about it as a way of death in order to keep his church holy and his gospel clear and call the apostate to repentance. In verses 21 through 24, we have a new set of ordinances, but still having to do with reestablishing God's order in his creation, distinct from the disorder of the world. Verse 21, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." God's people were not to take advantage of strangers or foreigners or outsiders, remembering their own experience in Egypt. So in the context here of mentioning Egypt, to mistreat them or oppress them likely refers directly to enslaving them unjustly, making them serve you with no possibility of freedom or payment. And such mistreatment would be a failure of them being God's people, God's holy people, because that's how Egypt, that's how the world treated them. You see the correlation here? So God says, don't be like the world. Don't follow their way of disorder in how you treat people. As my people, as my image bearers, treat strangers, treat foreigners, treat outsiders as I treated you. What was Israel once? A stranger to God. Treat them as I treated you with compassion and mercy and kindness. Verse 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." We need to realize that in that culture, both widows and orphans were members of society who faced great challenges just to survive, having no husband or father to provide for them. Verse 23, "If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Which is just what happened where? At the Red Sea. When the army of Egypt, who had afflicted the children of Israel, was drowned in the waters of God's judgment. Their wives became widows. Their children became orphans, fatherless. So the Lord is telling his people, if you afflict the most vulnerable among you, you will have become just like the Egyptians. You will be practicing their same disorder and the same punishment will come upon you. No, you're my holy people. You've been called out, you've been redeemed to bear my image. How? By caring for widows and orphans, caring for those who are vulnerable, as I cared for you. James 1:27. James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit," and by the way, that word "visit" there means spend time with, care for, relieve orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Verse 25, "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." This again has to do with bearing God's image of kindness, of maintaining the order that he established in his creation, imitating his ways of life instead of the ways of death. We need to understand that in the Old Testament world, interest rates for loans were often exorbitant. 50%, 33% or more. Taking advantage of people in a time of misfortune. Knowing they needed money, they needed clothing, they needed shelter to survive. And so, hey, here's a chance for me to make out, you know, and have them under my thumb. This is a common way to oppress people in the ancient world, to take advantage of someone else's misfortune, contributing to their death instead of their life. And that's not reflecting our life-giving Creator. He goes farther, verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you're to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. It's amazing the detail the Lord goes into this. In that time, it was common for a loan to be secured with property that was kept by the lender. But if you were really poor, the only collateral you had to give was your outer cloak, your outer garment that doubled as your blanket at night. But God says, don't keep that poor man's cloak overnight. Even if he owes you money, show them kindness. Don't be the cause of their suffering. Something we're seeing in these ordinances is that being God's holy, set apart people isn't about keeping our faith to ourselves. It's not about, you know, just contained here in our weekly worship as we gather together. It's not just contained in our morning devotions. Being God's people is also about showing it throughout the day, showing it throughout the week in practical ways, bearing God's image through acts of kindness towards one another, towards our families. Acts of kindness. One time we thought about doing an act of kindness for our spouse, for our children, not just taking them for granted. Acts of kindness to our neighbors. Even those who owe us something and haven't yet paid us back. Ways we can show the love of Christ in practical ways. And then verses 28 through 31, we come to this last group of laws, of ordinances in chapter 22, where we continue to see things that maintain the order God established. But it gets more personal here. Because here it gets into issues of a person's relationship with the Lord. How a person treats the Lord himself. Verse 28. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. This word for curse or revile means to treat lightly, as nothing important, as trifling. Don't treat the Lord lightly. And don't do the same thing with a ruler of his people. Why? Well, though you might not be actively sacrificing to false gods or seeking the power of demons, you're still not giving God his rightful place by respecting his authority and the authority he has ordained over us. You know, this one really kind of hit home to me as I was reflecting on our men's group study from this past week. We talked about godliness. How godliness is really about having a greater God consciousness in our lives, living with a Godward direction, focus in our lives, not just in the morning, not just on Sundays, but every hour of every day. And I thought about how this is so connected here, to not treat God lightly, cursing him, reviling him in our thoughts and attitudes. Verse 29, you shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Now let's again think back in our study of Exodus, back to chapter 13, where we talked about how the firstborn, remember the firstborn, represented what? The whole family. The firstborn represented the whole family. So offering God the firstborn, redeeming the firstborn with a lamb, kept them mindful that they all belong to him. just as the first fruits represented all their crops, the firstborn of their flocks and herds, which verse 30 says was to be sacrificed unto the Lord on the eighth day. It represented the whole flock was the Lord's. The whole herd was the Lord's. The firstborn represented the whole family. They all belonged to the Lord. Their whole lives belonged to Him to serve Him and His good purposes. So, what's the ongoing principle here for us as His people today in Christ? What's the order here God established and is restoring? Well, when we fail to offer our first fruits to the Lord, the first of our income, the first day of our week, the first thoughts of our morning, the first of our strength, the first direction we turn in a time of rejoicing or in a time of suffering. When we fail to offer that to the Lord, what are we saying? That we have lost sight of. We have forgotten that it all belongs to Him. That it's all His. That everything we've been given is from Him and through Him and to Him. That as Psalm 95 says, He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. This is what we often need to be reminded of. So remember who we are in Christ, Christian, and whose we are. Proper order and distinction. He is the head of His church. He is the head of His creation, not us. And then finally, verse 31. You shall be holy men to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. What is this about? Well, what this is here is a good old covenant example of being holy men to God, of being consecrated, being set apart to Him. I like how Philip Ryken puts it in his commentary. He says, to put this in contemporary terms, the Israelites were not allowed to eat any roadkill. Why not? Was it a matter of public health or personal hygiene? No, it was a matter of ritual purity, to teach His people how important it was for them to remain separated from sin. At the fall into sin in Genesis 3, disorder and death entered into God's creation. And so as God works to redeem and restore people for Himself, part of the old covenant typology required them to flee from, to cleanse themselves from, things related to death and disorder, like beast tearing apart a lamb. That lamb became for them ceremonially unclean. They were not to eat it. They were not to take it into their bodies because it now represented that which in the world opposes God and opposes His holiness and order. A picture of how God wanted His people to be holy, set apart for Him, even in the little things of life. So in seeing the principle here for us as God's people today, what are we taking into us? What are we taking from the world into us, into our eyes, into our ears, into our mouths, our minds, our hearts? What are we feeding on, dwelling on, that's coming from what? The ways of death around us. Impure images and desires, proud and destructive attitudes, thoughts of self-pity or of bitterness, worldly ways of coping with life, all used by Satan to bring death and destruction to us and to those around us, to promote disorder in God's creation. So what does the Lord say to us, Christian? You are my people. You shall be holy men to me. Don't bring those things into yourself. Throw it out. Throw it out and be filled with my ways of life, of order, of healthy and proper distinctions, of bringing life and blessing to those around you. This is what I've saved you for. This is what I've redeemed you for. And so as we close this passage this morning, I want to turn to the New Testament and just read a few verses from 1 Peter 1. If you would turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter here writes of the Lord, according to His great mercy, causing us to be born again into what? A living hope in Christ. That though we face various trials now, verse 6, it's all to prove and refine our faith, which will result in what? Verse 7, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He speaks of how richly blessed we are in being recipients of His salvation in Christ, whose suffering and glory was prophesied, whose Holy Spirit brought it to us in the preaching of the gospel. And then, look at verse 13. He says, Therefore, out of the grace of God that's been given to you, in light of this salvation we've received in Christ, restoring in us a new creation, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for helping us reflect upon Your greatness and goodness at the beginning, at the disorder, the death, our sin brought into Your creation, but how merciful and gracious You are in sending a Savior to save us from what our sins deserve, to restore this order, this life forever in our lives and in Your creation. But Lord, keep us mindful, as we've looked at this morning, that as Your called out, redeemed people, we have been called to a new life, a new walk, to live as children of light, being called out of the darkness, to be holy, set apart as You are holy. Mindful, as Peter says later, that we have been given in Christ, in Your precious promises in Christ, everything we need for life and godliness. Work in us, use us, satisfy us, we pray, in Jesus' name.